We're in a series right now on heaven, life after death, eternal life, the future. Anthropological evidence suggests that every culture has a God-given, innate sense of the eternal. That this world is not all there is. That there is an afterlife. There is an eternity. That we were made to live for something more than this. Even unbelievers struggle to push aside and to squelch and to drown out the siren cries of their soul that there is something more, a sense that there's something more, innately. And is that wrong? Is it a false hope? Is it just some coping device that humans have conjured up to get us through the tough times? Since life is hard and there are so many trials, well, someone must have thought of this concept of heaven. And many times that's the accusation, that the reason this concept exists, it's just a crutch. It's a coping device that human beings conjured up as a carrot on a stick to enable you to go on and do better as you get through this. But it's empty. There's no heart and soul to it. There's no essence. There's no substance. Is that what's going on? Is Christianity and the concept of heaven or eternal life just an opiate for the masses, as Karl Marx was fond of saying? Or is there more? Is there more? Where did we get this sense, and why is it so universal? Why is it that if you canoe your way back down some river, back into the places where no Westerners or white people have made it before, and learn the language and spend time with the people, you find out already before you got there, they already had some belief, some sense, some lore, even if it was passed on orally, they don't have writing yet, that says, there's a creator, there's an eternity, there's something after this. How did that happen? I'll tell you how it happened. It happened because God made it happen. It happened because Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 11 tells us that God has put eternity in our hearts. God has put eternity in our hearts. It cannot be filled with Jaguars and fast cars and big houses and long vacations and new jobs and new hair and losing weight and getting tan and finding a new woman or a new man. God put eternity in our hearts, and all that stuff and more can't fill it. Can't fill it. Why do people get to the end of their life having attained, those that have, having attained everything that the world says is it, and yet they look like some of the most unhappy people that are still looking for something? I just read a quote the other day by Jim Carrey, the actor Jim Carrey, and he said, I think everybody ought to have the opportunity to get everything they want, make all the money they can, and get their way all the time to find out how unhappy you can be. Quote, while the rest of so much of humanity claws and scratches to get what he has, he's standing there saying, I've got it, and it didn't do it. It's like the man working so hard with the ladder to climb up the side of the wall, only to find out when he gets to the top, it's leaning against the wrong wall. All these other things are the wrong wall. God has put eternity in our hearts. God is what people are looking for. They know there's an afterlife. They know there's life after the grave. God put it there. Romans chapter 1 says that we get a glimpse of eternity and God's eternal nature and power every time we take in some of creation around us. You get a glimpse of God's power and eternal nature and eternity every time you take in some of creation around you. It's inescapable. It's inescapable. You cannot run long enough, fast enough, hard enough, deep enough into the recesses of the earth to escape the reality of God. 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 Eternity. Afterlife. Romans chapter 1 verse 20 says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, the attributes of God that we can't see, God's invisible attributes have been plainly seen, being understood how? From what has been made. Being understood from what has been made. For God has made it plain to them. God has done it. Made it plain to them. Being understood from what has been made so that men are without excuse. See, we don't just enjoy the brilliant red tulip as it pops up through the yard in the spring. We don't just ooh and ah over the purple crocus or the bright yellow crocus. Those evidences in creation resonate with a heart that has eternity there that says, there's a God, there's a God, there's a God, there's a God, and I want to know him. I want to know that there's more than this. There's more than just living and dying and working on a degree and going to school and getting a job and getting married and having some kids and saving money and trying to make sure everything's going to be okay for retirement and then keeping good enough health and then traveling and seeing the grandkids. As exciting as any of that is, every season of life, still as good as it is, when you're single, you think, I want to be married. And when I get married, and when you get married, you want to be single. No. But when you get married, you realize there's still something more. Oh, we need kids. We want kids. And sometimes God in his sovereignty doesn't open the womb and they don't have kids. And they get focused on that. Gotta have kids. Gotta have kids. Then I'll be happy. Want to have a baby. Want to have a baby. Then they have a baby. They want to go back to single, no kids, or double income, no kids. And on it goes. That's our nature. We're so sinful. We always think just a little further than where I am is where it's at. Just a little further than where I am is where it's at. Folks, let me help you out and save you the journey and the heartache. It's not a little further in this life that you're looking for. It's heaven. It's God. It's eternal life. It's beyond this. None of this from start to finish is going to fill it, is going to do it, is going to satisfy. It leaves you wanting more. Now, am I poo-pooing all this? No. This is good. God made this. God created human beings. He created relationships. He designed marriage. He thought of it. He thought of children. Working hard is exciting. All that is good. I'm just wanting you to know it's not enough. It's not enough. So if you're going to try to build your life around this, you will have that constant yearning, longing sense of looking for what next? What next? Eternity in our hearts. People know that there's life after the grave. The people that you're working with know there's life after the grave. Never mind what they're saying with their lips. Never mind if they're trying to click along and give the party line that this is it. Their heart tells them something else. The people you're living next door to know that there's life after the grave. People that you're shopping with, laughing with, crying with, living and dying with know there's life after the grave. And in this room this morning, regardless of where your allegiances lie, regardless of whether you'd say you know Christ and you're a Christ follower and you're a Christian, you're born again, you're converted, whatever, however you want to describe it, wherever you are this morning, it doesn't matter. In this room, I know that it's filled with people that know there's life after the grave. How do I know? Because your Creator tells me so. Your Creator tells me so. You might be in denial. You might be fighting to squelch it. You might be trying to suppress that truth and that sense. You might be doing everything you can to numb it and stay so busy working your job or amusing yourself or drinking or whatever that you don't have to think about it much, but it's there. Douglas Coupland wrote a book entitled Life After God. And he speaks for millions of Americans when he says, I think I'm a broken person. I seriously question the road my life has taken, and I endlessly rehash the compromises I've made in my life. I have an insecure and vaguely crappy job with an immoral corporation so that I don't have to worry about money. I put up with halfway relationships so as to not have to worry about loneliness. I've lost the ability to recapture the purer feelings of my younger years in exchange for a streamlined, narrow-mindedness that I assumed would propel me to the top. What a joke. And then near the end of the book, he confesses this. He says, now, here's my secret. And I tell it to you with an openness of heart that I doubt I shall ever achieve again. So I pray that you're in a quiet room as you hear these words. My secret is that I need God. How unpolitically correct could you be? My secret is that I need God, that I'm sick and can no longer make it alone. Amen. Some of you, all of you here that know Christ, know what he's talking about. Some of you are still right there. You're fighting to deny the sickness. You're fighting to pretend it's not as bad as it feels. You're looking everywhere else, but you need to make the confession along with Douglas Coupland. Here's my secret. I need God. I'm sick and I cannot make it alone. God didn't design you to make it alone. Listen to me. You're like a fish out of water if you're trying to live life without God. And our world, entire industries have grown up in trying to produce coping devices to help people live life without God. It'd be like an entire fish industry with industries trying to enable fish to live out of water. Watching them flop around on the ground with all kinds of devices around them so that they could enjoy this, even though they should be in water with their gills filling up with water the whole time, telling each other, this is great, isn't it? Flop, 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 flop. And yet in their heart of hearts, their little fish heart, they know, wouldn't water be good? I just feel like I ought to be moving through water. I could do so much better. There's things I could do in water that I can't do. Yeah! Yeah, and that's us. That's human beings here in life trying to live without God, and you've got all the stuff the world offers to tell you, you don't need God. That's just a fable. That's just a myth. That's just an opium for the masses. And wondering, why is this so pathetic? And why does it keep tearing up? And why do I need something different, something else, something more? You need God. You need God. I need God. And God knew that. God came down to us. That's why we sing, Majesty, your grace has found me just as I am, flopping, struggling, dying in our sins. And God came to us with the water of life in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's what we celebrate. That's why we can't help but speak of Jesus to other people. It's not a burden. It's not contrived. It's not something I got to keep. You can't help but speak of this new life in Christ. Here's my secret. I need God. You need God. So over the next several weeks, we're going to look at what the Bible says about heaven. But to do that, I feel like we're going to need to undo some misconceptions, some errors, some heresy that we've picked up along the way, because these misconceptions are keeping a lot of people, even Christians, from anticipating, looking forward to, being excited about heaven. The end of May, the end of next month, my son Harrison's Boy Scout troop is taking a sailing trip from Fort Lauderdale, Florida to the Bahamas. 7-day trip on 2 52-foot sailboats. With little boys and big boys. I've known about that trip since January. My name's been on the list. I've been saving my money for that trip. But here's my secret. I hadn't been that excited about that trip until I attended a meeting 2 Monday nights ago for dads to get more information, to fill in the details, to fill in the blanks, to learn more about what it was going to be like, where we were going, what was going to happen on the way there and when we got there. And when I began to hear Jay Williams talk about 20-foot swells where the boat would just disappear into the bottom of this wave, you just see water on both sides of you like a wall of water. Now, mothers, if your son's going, don't listen now. This is just for the dads. For men, that's like, yes, yes. None of this just choppy little bumpy stuff. 20-foot swells, yes. When I heard about being in the Bermuda Triangle where people don't come back, like, yes, we're going to be there. I mean, the places you see whole television specials about, we with our little boys are going to sail through that. Now, stop. Don't listen, moms. We're going to sail through that. Woo! Snorkeling in there with the fish of all different colors and stuff going on. And then, to top it off, when I was told about the Hawaiian sling spears that we would use where we were going to spear fish, like shoot a 5-foot sharpened pole through a fish. It doesn't get any better than that. Underwater, wrestling with this sea monster that I just speared with the sling that my son made. Woo! I came back from that meeting talking about that trip. I came back talking. I haven't stopped talking. Just the times that I have to stop and write the sermon for Sunday. But in between, when I have free time, I'm thinking about that trip. I keep saying, I'm so excited about the Bahama trip. I'm so excited about the Bahama trip. My question to you, why? What made the difference? The Bahamas hadn't changed. January, it was the same. All that I just described to you was true in January. Why am I excited now? I'll tell you why. Information heightens anticipation. Folks, we need to think a whole lot more about where we're going. We need to think a whole lot more about what God has told us. And I know He's not given us an exhaustive encyclopedic description of it. Granted, I know that some of it's confusing and it's kind of like, woo, what is going on there? Understand, the writer's trying to describe something that someone that we can't grasp created. If someone we can't grasp creates something for us, you're not going to grasp all that either. But folks, it's not all up for grabs. Don't just kick back and say, we don't know. We really don't have any idea. We need to think and meditate and delight in what He's told us. People years ago used to meditate on heaven. They thought about heaven. They delighted in heaven. And it wasn't they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. These people like Jonathan Edwards and William Wilberforce that meditated on heaven. William Wilberforce worked his entire life, the bulk of 50 years in politics in England, to get slavery abolished. And that man thought about heaven, talked about heaven, meditated on heaven. It motivated him. Thinking about where you're going enables you to do some really hard stuff now because you're not expecting this to be heaven. You know it's not. This is the journey there. Meditating on heaven, grasping heaven, getting proper biblical information about heaven changes the way you live and journey now. That's the only reason I do this series, folks. It's not for entertainment. It's not just to get you to think. Wouldn't that be fun for us all to just kind of think about heaven and guess a little bit? If that's all it was, I would skip this series. I'm seeing people who are struggling to live life now, and I'm convinced they don't need just 3 more principles, 3 more secrets, 4 more strategies for coping with life. You know what we need? We need the long view. We need a biblical perspective. We need the eternal to be placed on top of our temporal here, and it'll change the way you go through what you're going through. Because you say, this isn't it. My destination, what awaits me, what God has promised, what God has described, what God has put out there. Let me ask you, are you looking forward to heaven? Honestly. I probably should ask, do you ever even think about it? Do you ever think about it? Is it something that motivates you now, makes a difference in your life? Is it something that you get excited about, like Christmas morning or graduation or wedding day or long-awaited vacation? It ought to. Someone sold us a bill of goods, and for some reason we feel like it's almost wrong and it's not mature to be thinking about heaven. We just need to focus on the here and now and brace ourselves and bite the bullet and serve God and go through the trial and, Hey, you know what? Go through the trial, yes. Persevere. Yes, don't lose heart, but think about heaven while you're doing it. That's not a cop-out. That's not immature. That's what the biblical writers intended for us to do. That's what the Holy Spirit intended us for to do, or He wouldn't have given it to us. He wouldn't have given us Daniel 7. He wouldn't have given us Ezekiel chapter 1 and 2 that we can't even hardly understand with a wheel inside a wheel. He wouldn't have given us Revelation 21 and 22, but we've taken it and decided it's something to fight about and argue over and have complicated books written about and seminary classes offered, and we've missed the main thing. It was meant to give hope. It was meant to infuse hope into regular people who couldn't understand all the details, but one thing they walked away with is they said, whoa, a great, big, incredible, infinite God has created somewhere wonderful for us, and it's not here, but I have eternal life. I have Christ shepherding me and guiding me, and that's where I'm going. That's where I'm going. That's where I'm going. That's my final destination. Don't let anybody rob you of that. Don't set it aside as just for the scholars and the theologians to fight over. This was written for real people to get real hope and to get a real biblical perspective on life now. We need it. I feel like we're in a culture right now, and the American church is in desperate need for a clear, fresh, exciting, anticipatory vision of heaven, our final destination. The British composer Lloyd George admitted, when I was a boy, the thought of heaven used to frighten me more than the thought of hell. I pictured heaven as a place where time would be perpetual Sundays with perpetual services from which there would be no escape. You know, that hurts. What, is this a bad thing? But I know what he's saying. And understand from the perspective of a boy, you know, those boys that we have here that are just surviving my sermon every week. Perpetual Sundays with perpetual services with no end. And that's what they think of heaven. Randy Alcorn even talks about an evangelical, conservative, Bible-believing pastor that confessed to him, whenever I think about heaven, it makes me depressed. I'd rather just cease to exist when I die because I can't stand the thought of that endless tedium. To float around in the clouds with nothing to do but strum a harp, it's also terribly boring. Heaven doesn't sound much better than hell. I'd rather be annihilated than spend eternity in a place like that. Be glad that's not your pastor. He's missing it. What, he's not reading his Bible. Christian author John Eldridge says, "Nearly every Christian I've spoken with has some idea that eternity is an unending church service." Now, the other thing is I'm sensing from these quotes is people have been a part of some really bad church services. I mean, there have been some that we've had here that I haven't wanted them to end. I've thought, oh, this is good. One unending church service. We have settled on an image of the never-ending sing-along in the sky. One great hymn after another, forever and ever, amen. And our heart sinks. Forever and ever? That's it? That's the good news? And then we sigh and we feel guilty that we're not more spiritual. We lose heart and turn once more to the present to find what life we can. Is that you this morning? Have you sighed and just turned back to the present to find what life you can? Can you relate to any of these thoughts, fears, concerns? What is your concept of heaven? Where did you get it? What's it based on? Folks, heaven is much more than an eternal sing-along. It's not going to be one big kumbaya in the sky. It's not going to be one big endless church service. Listen, as much as I love music, much as I love singing, I love church, I wouldn't be excited about that either. I want more than that. You want more than that. And God has prepared so much more than that for us. So much more. So where do these misconceptions of heaven come from? Where do we get them? How do we pick this up? How did it happen? Well, in the next 2 weeks, today and next week, I want to look at what I think are three of the biggest barriers that keep us from looking forward to heaven. And we're not going to get through all three today. I'm just going to look at the first one in your outline there. Everybody feels better, right? It's 10 till 12. We're not going over all three barriers because that would be a barrier to you listening to me. We're going over the first barrier today. Two more next week. Here's the very first barrier. Number one, get over your petty pictures of heaven. Get over your petty pictures of heaven. See, it's the difference between a children's crude coloring sheet picture and a Rembrandt or Michelangelo. You ever really studied the work of a master artist? I'm not talking about Richard Scarry children's books where you look for a gold bug on every page. That can amuse little minds for a while, but would never hold our attention for eternity. With the work of a master, you can sit and study for hours. Look at it and drink it in, seeing the nuances and facial expressions, what's being perceived even in the faces and the eyes of the people in the painting, the lighting and the shading and the colors and the folds of the garments and the veins in the hands. I remember as a 13-year-old boy, now this may surprise you, but I have to remember this now that I have young teen boys. You think all they care about is pushing and shoving and bothering their sister and eating. But as a 13-year-old boy, I remember standing in front of the Statue of David in Florence, Italy. We lived in Spain for 2 years. We went to Italy for a vacation. I remember standing in front of the Statue of David. I'd heard about it. I'd read about it. I'd seen it in books in school. But standing in front of the Statue of David and not wanting to leave. My parents had to say, "Come on, Brad, move on. We've got to go. There's more to see." I wanted to look at it some more. I wanted to take it in some more. And I love art. I love to draw. I always, before I went into ministry, I loved drawing and art and pictures. Just to see the work of the master, to see the details, to see, oh, and to stand there, it's huge, for one thing. It's misleading when you just see a picture. It is huge. And I just stood and looked at the curls of his hair. Someone had to carve all that out of marble. I remember standing forever and just looking at the hand that was hanging there by his side because it was about at my face, this huge hand. The tendons, the veins, the shape, the detail, the leg muscles, the shoulders, the attitude, the eyes. I've got my clothes on, but who's it remind you of, huh? I mean, It was amazing how he had done this. You would think in any moment it's going to speak or move. The work of a master artist. I remember that same trip, moving on and looking and standing in front of La Pietà. That's with Mary holding Jesus after he'd been taken down off the cross. And just drinking it in and looking at the muscles and the skeleton frame and the ribs and just the way he was laying over her lap, seeing the work of a master artist. I could have stayed there for hours looking at it, thinking, taking it in. Now, I've got 5 children. 5 children of my own. So I've hung my fair share of coloring sheets in my office. I don't have any statues of David or La Pietà, any intelligent, deep art in my office. Much. Someone here in our church just gave me a really nice piece of crown of thorns that he made. But in general, my office is decorated with coloring sheets for my kids and the kids of our church family, for which I'm deeply grateful. But let me tell you something. I've never been distracted from working on any of my sermons by still trying to take in and study and meditate on any of those sheets. Pretty much at the first glance, you got it. You got it. Grateful, love them for it, got it. Precious, but not profound, not deep, not stirring, not intriguing, not complex. Listen to me. Some of you need to exchange your crude crayon coloring sheet version of heaven for the oil pastel work of the master. Soak in scripture. Come back to scripture. Realize you've been carrying around a counterfeit. Realize you've been lugging around a cheap, low-budget version of Velvet Elvis. You know what I'm talking about? Do you know that stuff is still out there on Buttermilk Pike? Where I go to the gym to work out, on Buttermilk Pike, there's a Shell gas station. I have no idea why they're allowed to be there. There's somebody there in a lawn chair and a station wagon that's got this stuff spread out on the grass there. And people are stopping and looking at it. I always think whenever I see it, who buys this stuff? If you have one, don't tell me who you are. I want to still be able to minister to you equally with all other people. Don't tell me you've got one. Some of you, listen, you need to put your Velvet Elvis version of heaven in the basement, or better yet, out for the garbage man, and soak in Scripture. You say, but Brad, does Scripture really tell us anything to go on? Yes, it does. It's not all up for grabs. It's not all up for grabs. We can't just think whatever we want to think. But Scripture gives us a substantial amount of information, both direct and indirect, about the world to come, with enough detail that you can envision it, and yet not so much as to make us think that we can completely wrap our minds around it. But we know enough to know this. Listen, we know enough to know this. It's not some crude crayon version. It's not Velvet Elvis kind of stuff. It's the work of a master. Master artist. That's what you see when you go to Scripture. Let's look at the words of Jesus himself in John chapter 14. If you got your Bible, turn with me. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many what? Mansions. Now see, here's the trouble right off the bat. If you're like me, then at some point, maybe you have not been spoiled yet. But at some point, I ran into people that taught me, and I have commentaries that tell me, oh, don't get all excited about mansion. It's not a literal mansion. There won't really be buildings. It won't really be a gold street. I remember the enthusiasm being sucked out of me like a hydrant the first time someone said that to me. And I was almost made to feel like I was very immature and unspiritual to have even hoped that it really was going to be mansions and streets of gold. I'm here to tell you, you can disagree, but as your pastor, I think it is what it says it is. That's what we're going for. That's what we're looking for. Now, is that the only reason I'm living? I want a mansion? No, Jesus, to be in the presence of the living God, our Creator, Savior, is going to be the best thing about heaven. But there's no reason to throw all the rest out and say, and so, you know, as long as we're with Jesus, it's fine to just be disembodied and just float around like, ooh, ooh, it's just very dark here and blue. but I'm with Jesus. Folks, that's not what he said. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, a mansion, a beautiful home. Now listen, here's why I think it's literal. Here's why I think it's real. Look what God did the first time around. This world, this earth, flowers, animals, sky, sea, land, water, this is not all bad. When God did it, he said what about it? What did he say when he first created this? Good. He says it over and over, and it was good, 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 good. At no point did God say, I'm very disappointed in my first shot at it. You know, next time around, it's going to be totally different. But we're led to believe heaven is going to be like nothing you've ever, ever thought of. It's just nothing like this. It's just, that's a lie. And you know, you can trace it back to, it's a Platonic view of the world. Plato, remember him? Made a big distinction between physical and spiritual. And there was a whole time in church history where they were big on acting like the physical is just all bad. This is just bad. We just need to divorce ourselves from this altogether. Folks, this is not all bad. This is fallen and it's under the curse of sin, but God made it and it's good. And God is going to redeem it and restore it. That's why heaven is called a new heaven and new earth. The best of what you see here, the reason it resonates with you is it's from the hand of your God. When you see the fish and the colors and the flowers and the sky and you hear the birds and the gazillion different sounds that they make, you see the red-winged blackbird and the bluebird and the cardinal and the sparrow and the hummingbird, and you see the grasses and the flowers and the mountains and the cliffs and the water, and it resonates with you and you think it's beautiful, so does God. He made it. And he's going to redeem it. Right now, it is groaning. We're going to look at it in a few weeks. But in Romans chapter 8, he says creation itself right now groans under the curse, and he's going to set it free. Heaven is going to be a fallen earth set free and restored to paradise again. I don't know about you. That excites me more than ooh. And I'm not into harp music either. And I'm not into fat little people floating around with wings. So this is better. This is better. Banish forever from your minds the thought of tedium, boring, long services. Think of the best of the best of the best of the best that you've ever experienced in this life when you were sitting somewhere or hiking somewhere or enjoying the company of someone in a setting that you just thought, oh God, this is so good. Even in a fallen universe, this is so good. Grasp that, frame that in your mind, and then remove sin, sorrow, pain, suffering, and your body aching and falling apart from the hike that got you to that point, and you're closer to understanding what heaven is really about. Heaven. Heaven. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And folks, he was talking to his disciples that he was about to leave, and he meant this word to be a word of hope and encouragement. He didn't mean it. How do you think they took it? He didn't mean it to be some allegorical. Immediately, they didn't all turn to themselves and say, now, don't get too excited because we know he doesn't mean literal mansion and all that. No. The book of Revelation, when John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote this to Christians, seven churches in Asia who were struggling and being persecuted for their faith, he didn't write Revelation chapter 21 and 22 to just be some weird thing that it really doesn't mean anything like that. No, he meant it to inspire and encourage and build hope and excitement and anticipation for the world to come. And yes, you can grab hold of some of those details and say, this is what it'll be like. Look with me in Revelation chapter 21. If you've got your Bible, turn there with me. We're not going to put it on the screen because I'm going to read portions of the entire chapter. So I want you to see it in your own Bible if you brought one with you, and I hope you did. Revelation chapter 21, I'm going to begin in verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven, notice this, new heaven and new what? Earth, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Folks, when you think about heaven, new heaven and new earth, you need to think about in the realm of vehicles. This past weekend, we were away in Madison, Indiana, and I parked the car there on the street. We were looking at some shops, and we came back. Parked right behind us was a gorgeous, silver, sleek Jaguar, leather interior, blah, 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 blah. Now, I have a car. Is it a car? Tell me it's a car. It's a car. It's a Toyota Corolla car. Parked behind me. Car? Differences? Sure. But both vehicles. That's what you need to think of in terms of new heaven, new earth. It's going to be like this, only so much better. You're going from Corolla to Jaguar. But don't think from Corolla to, like, nothing, I can't, just nothing like this, nothing like this. No, very much like this, only Corolla to Jaguar. All things new. Behold, I'm going to make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I'll give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Now skip down to verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Skip to verse 19. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire. Now listen, folks, when God gives details, do you think he would waste his time giving inspirational, inspiring, exciting details if actually it's not like this at all? He's taking up space. There's only so much he could choose to communicate to us by the Holy Spirit. This is not everything there is to know about God and life and heaven. And he chose in this space, in his sovereignty, to give us this much detail because this is what it's like. Can you get your mind around it? In a minute, you're going to see gates that are made out of a pearl so big, one pearl. Have I seen a pearl that big? No. Does it mean God can't do it? No. God's got pearls as big as this earth if he wants to. He says, like a precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. See, God created all precious stones. God created everything. God is glorified when he takes his handiwork and puts it together in a way that is gorgeous. God's glorified. It's not just for our good, and somehow it'd be really wrong for us to enjoy all this nice stuff. God is glorified because it all comes from him. He created it, he thought of it, he designed it, and he is thrilled to see us delight in it. He will be delighted to see us delight in it for all of eternity. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Revelation 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more what? Curse. We're under the curse of sin right now. There will be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. We're not just going to sing continually. We're not going to float disembodied. We're going to serve him. They shall see the throne of God, and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They'll see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, I don't know about you, but there's a lot to get excited about there. It takes my breath away. It boggles my mind. It stretches my imagination. It pushes me to the limits of things that I can relate to here. Do I understand it all? No. But is it some petty, crude crayon version? Oh, no. Is it Velvet Elvis kind of stuff? Not by a long shot. In fact, the Apostle Paul confessed at one point in his ministry and life, confessed personally that he was so excited and so much already anticipating heaven and the presence of God and the glory of his Savior that he struggled to focus on and keep his mind on what God had called him to do right now. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not distracted by heaven that often. Heaven doesn't keep me from actually being able to focus on what I'm trying to do because I'm so excited, so mindful of it, so aware of His goodness and what He's prepared for me. Paul confesses, I can't keep my mind on what I'm doing. I'm struggling to even be here because I'm so excited already. Now, would that not make a difference in the way you related to people, the way you went through trials, the way you responded to stuff that's coming your way? If you were living with a constant sense already that I am so excited about where I'm going, what God has done in the presence of my Savior, that I'm distracted. Look at his testimony in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 to 25. Paul says, for to me, to live is Christ, to die, gain. 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 And that word gain had some details behind it. Paul had details in his mind when he said it's gain. He knew why it was gain. He was aware of what God had prepared, what God had told him, what God had promised. For to me to die is gain, but if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I'm hard pressed between the two. He's saying, I'm having a hard time even making up my mind to be here or just to go on and be with the Lord. I am hard pressed. I cannot choose, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know I shall remain with you for your progress and joy of faith. Verse 23, in the original, in the Greek language, verse 23 literally is a triple comparative. Very far better, or much more better. Paul says to die is gain, to be with the Lord is much more better, very far better. I'm struggling to make a decision here if I even want to go on and keep going on because I'm so excited and so anticipating heaven. The Message paraphrase, Eugene Peterson translates it this way: alive, I'm Christ's messenger. Dead, I'm his bounty. Life versus even more life. I can't lose. As long as I'm alive in this body, there's good work for me to do. If I had to choose right now, I hardly know which I'd choose. Hard choice. The desire to break camp here and be with Christ is powerful. Some days I can think of nothing better. But most days, because of what you're going through, I'm sure it's better for me to stick it out here. How did our attitude get so twisted, so distorted, and so far from the Apostle Paul's attitude? Well, for one thing, pastors and church leaders aren't being taught about heaven. Pastors and church leaders aren't being taught about heaven and prepared. It's not on the radar screen of curriculum in preparing you for doing ministry. I know. I went to Bible college. I went to seminary. I wasn't prepared. I sat through long, tedious, meticulous lectures and read complicated books about the millennium, the rapture, the tribulation, pre, post, awe, all these views. Hours and hours and hours and hours spent dissecting and debating and arguing, reading this view versus this view. And listen to me, 4 years of Bible college, 4 years of seminary, and not one single class or even a chunk of a class or any professor exhorted me or called me to meditate on heaven, study heaven, consider heaven, understand that I was going to give my life to leading people to heaven, pointing people to Christ, and giving them the hope of eternal life in heaven. I was not exhorted to study it at all. All those other details that precede the eternal state were where we focused, where we argued, where we spent our time. Heaven was always just assumed. It was a given. We know we're going there. We know it's better than hell. So now let's fight about all the details leading up to it. The great expositor, John Calvin, never wrote a commentary on Revelation. He never dealt with the eternal state at any length. And that's why he looked like that. No. He could have smiled if he'd taught a little on heaven. William Shedd's 3-volume dogmatic theology. And now I didn't pull out theological lightweights to quote for you here now. These are some of the best of the best. The biggest, sharpest, conservative, Bible-believing people. I mean, Calvin's a heavyweight. God used him greatly. Didn't even write a commentary on Revelation and never spoke at length or wrote in any great detail at all on the eternal state heaven. William Shedd's 3-volume dogmatic, systematic theology has 87 pages on eternal punishment and 2 pages on heaven. Think about it. Most of you in this room have probably heard more sermons on hell than you've ever heard on heaven. Preachers are so busy trying to scare people away from hell that they've done a very poor job stirring an appetite for heaven. If many times it's not fear that people need, it is a greater burning yes. You need a yes. You need to give yourself to something, for something, anticipate something, not so much spend your life. No, 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 no. People are looking for a yes. Christ, eternal life, heaven is the yes. It's the yes. Something to live for. In his 900-page theology, Great Doctrines of the Bible, Martin Lloyd-Jones, this is a great guy. He preached through Romans forever. You think my series is long. He preached through it for years and years and years and years and years. 900-page theology, Great Doctrines of the Bible, Martin Lloyd-Jones gives less than 2 pages on the eternal state and the final heaven. Louis Burkhoff's systematic theology is the one I was assigned in seminary. This is the one we went through. A 737-page theology on doctrine, the most important doctrines they wanted us to know as I get ready to be your pastor. Everything about the eternal state and heaven is found on the very last page, page 737. Folks, when everything that they think that needs to be communicated about heaven can be found on the very last page of a 737-page systematic theology, it's no wonder that we've got problems. It's no wonder that we've got Christians that aren't so sure where they're going and whether they even want to be there. It's no wonder that we've got Christians that are losing heart, that can't persevere, that don't endure. It's no wonder that we have Christians that are building homes and piling up stuff here as if this is it, because we haven't given them a greater burning yes of where we're going, what Christ has done for us, what God has promised for us. And since pastors and church leaders aren't being taught about heaven, very few Christians have much to say or think about it either. Think about it for a minute. What if you were part of a NASA team? What if you're part of a NASA team that was preparing for a 5-year mission to Mars? And after months and months and months and months and months and months of in-depth training, the launch date finally arrives. You're strapped into your chair. As the rocket lifts off, one of the fellow astronauts leans over to you and says, "What do you know about Mars?" You shrug your shoulders and you say, "Nothing. We never talked about it. Guess we'll just find out when we get there." See, the church has done a pretty good job telling us how to get to heaven, telling us that it's a better destination than hell, but not giving much information, not giving the master artist canvas oil version of what God has prepared for us. And so in the absence of full-blown truth, petty pictures abound. Hollywood is more than happy to step in and fill the gaps. So much abounds in Hollywood that is cheesy, schmaltzy, and a man-centered adaptation of heaven. In the absence of truth, petty pictures abound. I just did a quick search on Blockbuster. Movies that have the theme of heaven are out there, folks. They're just pathetic if you read them. Very misleading, very construed. That needs to change. I'm hoping this series will help bring about that change in your life, to give you some hope, to give you some anticipation, to give you looking forward to your final destination. Some of you need to take your cheap Velvet Elvis picture of heaven stick it in the basement, put it out for the garbage man, pick up and soak in the description of the master. This week, go back and read John 14, 1-3. Read it as if Christ, your Savior, was standing there speaking to you, making this promise to you, and meditate on it. See if that doesn't make a difference in your marriage, with the kids, with your job, with whatever ails you. Go back and meditate and read slowly through Revelation 21 and 22. And say, God, I don't understand it all, but there's enough here to get excited about. Give me a heavenly perspective. Give me the long view. See, anticipating heaven changes your attitude here on earth now. Sometimes you don't need more principles this, secrets this, strategies this. What we need is the long view. The long view that takes the present and puts it into perspective with the eternal. That'll change how you go through what you're going through. Taking the present and putting it into perspective with the eternal. That's the very thing the Apostle Paul did in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 to 18. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, therefore we do not lose heart. For even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are temporary, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In chapter 5, verse 2, he says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Verse 8, for we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That did not scare Paul. I'm grieved when I run into Christians that are scared of death. Folks, that ought not to be. In Hebrews chapter 2, God's word tells us Christ died to set us free from the fear of death. I think some of that fear is there because of lack of information. You cannot anticipate what you do not have information on. There's a mystery. There's some fear there. And God has not left it entirely mysterious. The hope of heaven changes the hurt of today. I want to close by quoting Gary Thomas in his book on marriage. He says, I feel sorry for Christians who try to live obedient lives without keeping heaven firmly in their sights. Some of you listen to me. You're going to a good church like this that teaches you Bible. Here's what the Bible says about marriage. Here's what the Bible says about parenting. Here's what the Bible says about your money. Here's what the Bible says about this, this, this. And you are just trying to be obedient with all this stuff that he's taught. And there's something missing, perhaps. You need a view of heaven firmly fixed in your heart and mind. As a motivator, as an anticipation. Meditating on the afterlife is one of the best spiritual exercises I know of. Personally, it strengthens me like few other spiritual disciplines do. I can endure this, I say to myself, because it will not always be this way. Cynics will say I'm falling into Marx's trap. Marx, you'll recall, called religion an opiate for the people. Yet, Marx had it exactly backwards. At least as far as his words pertain to Christianity. Opium deadens the senses. Christianity makes them come alive. Our faith can infuse a deadened or crippled marriage with meaning, purpose, and in what we so graciously receive from God, fulfillment. Christianity doesn't leave us in an apathetic stupor. It raises us and our relationships from the dead. It pours zest and strength and purpose into an otherwise wasted life. God never promises to remove all our trials this side of heaven. Quite the contrary. But he does promise that there is meaning in each one. Our character is being perfected. Our faith is being built. Our heavenly reward is being increased. Wherever you are this morning, it may be a physical ailment, a physical trial. It may be an aging body that's just aging. It may be a difficult relationship. It may be a job, as the guy quoted, a crappy, immoral job with a corporation that you don't care about. Whatever it is, meditating on heaven, understanding where you're going, first knowing that you're going, having a relationship with Jesus Christ that satisfies that longing makes all the difference. But you got to think about it. Some of you are sitting here this morning, you say, I am a Christian, Brad. I do know Christ. I do know I'm going to heaven, and it's not making a difference. Guess what? That's not my fault, and that's not the Bible's fault. It's probably your fault because you haven't thought about it enough. What have you been obsessing on? What have you been thinking on? Have you been spending more time fixing your eyes on the right here, right now, and how bad it is? Or have you spent time meditating on, hoping in, trusting God, looking forward to what He's promised? Let's pray together. God, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for its truthfulness. God, thank You for the hope of heaven. That it's not just pie in the sky. That it's not just a carrot on a stick. That it's not just a myth, a fable, something that people, human beings, conjured up universally to get us through the tough times. God, it's universal and it's an innate desire because we're created in the image of God and You put it there. God, forgive us for giving it such little attention, for giving it such little focus. Father, we want to focus on it more, think about it more, not to escape from our responsibilities, but to do our responsibilities more joyfully and with a peace and with a confidence and with a hope because we know where we're going. We know what You've prepared for us. We know who You are. And we know this is not it. This is not the final resting place. God, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for our Savior. And thank You for eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.